start by asking this question, and that is why a church should prioritize having a meeting like this. We as elders have for some time wanted to have some sort of environment or forum to speak about the issue of pornography in a more direct kind of a way, in a setting that would allow for some interaction as well. But there would be some who would think a gathering like this is really unnecessary, or is this something we really need to talk about? I mean, we're the church. Does this need to be kind of on the agenda at all? There are lots of answers I could give, reasons I could give for why we think this is an important subject for churches to address, but I'll just mention three. First of all, sexual morality comes up in almost every book in the New Testament. We mustn't be prudish about this subject because the Spirit-inspired writers were not prudish about this subject. They were by no means lurid or crude, but they believed nonetheless sexual morality among God's people was a subject that needed to be addressed. And we believe we are abdicating our role and responsibility as a church if we decide this topic is just too uncomfortable or just too awkward to address. And we are staggeringly naive if we assume that this is an issue that doesn't touch us in the church, doesn't touch our marriages and our singles and our children and young people. The second reason we would give, we live in the most sexualized age in human history. Sexual sin in many ways dominates our culture. And part of what it means to be faithful as the church in any age is to speak prophetically and graciously to the issues of the day. And brothers and sisters, I know we could wish that perhaps we lived in a different age, that this wasn't an issue that marked our culture and our context, but we do live now. And it is not for us to question why we live in this particular context and period in history, but to ask, what does faithfulness look like now? And what does faithfulness look like in our generation? A third reason, in our experience, and this would be for me, and I think for my brother pastors as well, Christians are usually, or often, unprepared and inadequately equipped for the fight against pornography, whether individually or as families or as a church, and we believe it's the church's responsibility to address this deficit in equipping God's people. Now let me just make a few kind of prefatory remarks, and then I'll dive into the content of the talk itself. The first is to say, tonight we're talking primarily about pornography, but much of what we say would also bear upon other forms of sexual sin, such as mental lust, fantasy, erotic novels and shows, etc. But we're going to focus in tonight on pornography in particular. A second comment by way of preface. We cannot possibly be comprehensive in one meeting. I was telling the brothers, even as I've been preparing this talk, I think, well, this really needs to be addressed, and then that would open up a whole other, you know, bevy of issues that need to be addressed. And we just recognize, I mean, I'm going to focus tonight on alerting us to the problem that is the pornography epidemic. But there are 10,000 more things that need to be said, and we just can't do it all in one night. Please view tonight, members of Emmanuel especially, please view tonight as a conversation starter. Okay, so this will not be the last time we address this issue directly, but more than that, we hope that our time together tonight will help you as you carry on conversations within your families, among your circle of friends, and conversations with other couples, other parents, and in your discipling relationships. The reality is this just needs to be a topic of ongoing conversation, and one of the goals of tonight is to help us get that conversation started. So with those preliminary comments behind us, I'd like to begin tonight by helping us appreciate something of the urgency and scope of the problem, and particularly its bearing on the church's life and mission. I want us to get a sense of how big of an issue this is in our day and to understand why the church needs to thoughtfully engage this issue. In our experiences, churches are just so often ill-prepared to navigate this issue, in part because they fail in what is the first kind of rule of effective combat, and that is to know your enemy. And so very often, if we don't get to know our enemy, we're unprepared to meet this enemy in the wild out there on the battlefield. So consider with me first, and this is where actually we'll spend most of our time, the first heading that I have there on your handout, the scope and urgency of the problem. Sexual liberty, the pursuit of individual sexual gratification by whatever means, is becoming the supreme inalienable right in our culture today. This is what the historian and cultural critic Carl Truman has referred to as the triumph of the erotic. We have seen since the 1960s the gradual suppression of traditional sexual norms and mores, let alone the Bible's perspective on sex and sexuality, and the steady rise of increasingly flagrant expressions of sexual licentiousness in our culture. Divorce, sex outside of marriage, growing acceptance of homosexual behavior became more and more prevalent throughout the 1970s, 80s, and 90s in this country. And today, we are reaping the harvest of seeds that were sown over half a century ago. The legalization of gay marriage, the normalization of transgenderism, and the materialization of the industry and sexual pleasure, these things did not emerge in a vacuum. Have you ever wondered why so much attention in our day is being given to issues of sex and sexual identity and sexual orientation? I mean, from one angle, it makes sense and is to be expected, but from another angle, it could seem somewhat arbitrary and random. I mean, why is sexual freedom the supreme cultural issue at this time in American history? Why is our entire culture obsessed with the LGBTQ plus lobby? Why do we keep adding letters to that acronym, right? The reality is that the legal and cultural triumphs of the LGBTQ plus community have been born out of our culture's deep commitment to one of its most treasured values, the idea that I am entitled to my own personal sexual gratification at all costs. The Declaration of Independence famously guarantees our rights to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. One might say we as Americans are devoted to life, liberty, and the pursuit of sexual satisfaction by whatever means. The acceleration with which sexual freedoms have been granted to various groups is the consequence of an idea, the result of a value, the value of personal sexual liberty. And the Coalition for Absolute Sexual Freedom has few hills left to conquer. As of the giving of this talk this evening, we have not seen the legitimization or the normalization of certain deviant behaviors such as incest and pedophilia, but they're hanging on by a thread as the traditional moral arguments against such practices are being increasingly undermined. Okay, so within the context of these historical, cultural, and legal developments, we have the advent and the rise of the porn industry, a $100 billion industry worldwide. So this is all by way of context to set our topic in its context tonight. The changes in cultural attitude towards sex and sexuality run almost exactly parallel to the rise of the porn industry. The magnitude of the damage done by pornography is almost impossible to estimate. Pornography creates fracture and disrepair on almost every level of society. It poisons marriages, it destroys families. It deeply damages children and young people and perverts human psychology and relationships. The effects of pornography pervade not only the wider society, but of course the church as well. Now, the market in erotic material has existed for hundreds and even thousands of years in various forms, such as paintings, novels, and magazines. Archaeologists have even uncovered sexually explicit depictions in the ancient world. In some cultures, these depictions were celebrated. In others, they were driven underground, but in any event, they were there. And that is because sexual sin is as old as the fall. For years in the United States, pornography was accessed primarily through magazines. There are generations alive today whose access to pornography in their teen years and in their 20s would have been exclusively through graphic images on a page. But things changed drastically in the 1970s with the advent of video pornography. Through this new medium, sexual sin could be depicted and enjoyed in a whole new way. However, even then, though this development did contribute to porn's growing popularity, it was still somewhat contained and controlled. Accessing this type of pornography requires some degree of premeditation, money, and usually a valid license. For one to actually access video pornography, he would have to overcome a host of internal inhibitions, cultural norms, and social expectations. One would have to actually get in the car, drive to some seedy place, usually late at night, put on a ball cap or a hoodie, and make an actual transaction with another flesh and blood human being. In other words, you'd have to jump over a lot of fences and break through a lot of barriers in order to access this stuff. Since the 1970s, two major developments have changed everything about the porn industry. The first is the emergence of high-speed internet. The market in video pornography is now almost entirely online. And as you know, online is everywhere, and everywhere is online. There isn't a corner of the zip code you can go to where you cannot access pornography via your mobile device. The second game changer was the widespread proliferation of personal laptops, tablets, and smartphones, particularly among children and young people. In the United States, 70% of porn consumption comes from smartphones, and I'm guessing 80 to 90% of the people here have one of these in their pocket. That's where most of the consumption of pornography happens. I don't know about you, I mean, we're not a very tech-savvy family. I'm not a big devices guru, but I just sort of tabulated it in my head. I think we have like 15 devices that can access the internet in our home, between phones, laptops, smart TVs, iPods, you know, whatever devices, you know, we all have. Today, further strides in technology, AI, and virtual reality are pushing the industry of lust and sexual gratification into new territory year after year. Pornography is now ubiquitous in our culture, making the crisis all the more imminent and existential for young people, for marriages, for families, for churches, and indeed for our entire society. Many factors contribute to the prevalence of porn consumption. Three factors in particular heighten the allure of pornography, and they all begin with the letter A, so they're easy to remember. They are accessibility, affordability, and anonymity. Accessibility, we live in the age of access. You can access pornography on all of your devices, a laptop, smartphone, iPod, television, even video game consoles. Anywhere where you can access the internet, pornography can be accessed. Affordability, it's free, and there's no monetary cost associated with it. In fact, in order to keep the things off your devices, you actually have to pay money to keep it away from your home. And then the third is anonymity, the idea that no one knows. It doesn't require that someone else be involved. I don't have to see anybody. There's no accountability. No one knows. And that heightens the allure of pornography. Of course, we as Christians know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. There's nothing that's done in secret that won't be proclaimed on the rooftops. But there's this illusion of anonymity. I'll also just say as well, we have a number of men and women who work in the tech industry here in the church, and I think they can attest to this. This is just true. Nothing you do online is anonymous. You could clear your search history all you want. There is a digital footprint. Everything you do online is recorded, and that information is stored somewhere. You may have seen, you know, Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook. You'll notice, if you see pictures of him with his laptop open, he has a piece of tape over the webcam, and has a piece of tape over the audio microphone. And you might ask, what does Mark Zuckerberg know that we don't? Nothing is anonymous. All that I am saying is designed to persuade you of the urgency and scope of the problem. If we don't know the enemy, how can we possibly fight it effectively? But there's another way I can illustrate the magnitude of the problem, and that is by analyzing it from the standpoint of hard data and statistics. Now, I'm a millennial. We were probably the first generation that grew up in a world of mass online pornography consumption. I still find these statistics, frankly, overwhelming. And I don't share them with you now to shock you or to be in any way sensationalistic, but to illustrate the magnitude and scope of the problem. I do think we should be alerted to these realities and alarmed to some degree by them. So let's start with this. Of the 8 most visited websites in the world, 3 of them are explicitly pornographic. Porn sites get more visits monthly than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. Last year, the world's leading porn site received 42 billion site visits, an average of over 115 million site visits per day. That's just one site. On the same site, 5 billion hours of pornography were consumed in just 1 year. That amounts to 570,000 years of viewing pornography, or over 8,000 lifetimes. 35% of all internet downloads are estimated to be porn-related. Statistics indicate the vast majority of pornography is consumed by teenagers and people in their 20s. It is not primarily sexually frustrated spouses, though adults, too, are consuming pornography at staggering rates as well. The average age of exposure to online video pornography is 11 years old. 93% of boys and 60% of girls are exposed to internet-based pornography in their adolescent years, which means for us, frankly, brothers and sisters, we assume a young man walks through the doors of our church. The assumption is he has probably accessed pornography. And if it's a young woman, 2 out of 3, roughly, have accessed pornography in their adolescent years as well. Of all pornography consumed by minors, 22% is consumed by children under the age of 10. And you think of the brain development and the physical development and the confusion that introduces to a child. 2/3 of young people ages 13 through 24 view pornography weekly. 1/3 of women under the age of 25 admit to searching for pornography at least once a month. One of the biggest myths about this issue is that it's an exclusively male problem. That's not true at all. The majority of women today in this generation access pornography on the internet in some capacity. 2/3 of teenagers admit to having sent or received sexually explicit images of themselves or someone they know. The data overwhelmingly indicates that those who consume pornography are far more likely to struggle with confusion over sexual orientation, far more likely to seek to alter their gender, far more likely to marry later in life, far more likely to inflict self-harm, far more likely both to engage in sexual assault and abuse and to be victims of sexual assault and abuse. Furthermore, the statistical correlation between porn consumption among minors and suicide is practically irrefutable. The deleterious and sinister effects of pornography can be seen at almost every level of society. Porn destroys marriages, it profoundly damages children, it confuses young people, it fractures relationships, it incites anxiety and depression, it leads to self-hate and self-harm, it distorts God's design for human flourishing in every way. And brothers and sisters, we are unspeakably naive if we assume this is a problem that only exists out there. Because the reality is, the truth is, most of the statistics I read to you would be reflected in the church as well, among those who profess faith in Christ. Within the church, you have men and women saved out of backgrounds of addiction to pornography and all manner of sexual sin. The temptations don't go away like magic after coming to faith in Christ. But struggles with pornography are not limited only to those who encountered pornography before coming to Christ. For many, their struggles only emerged after. Many Christian marriages grapple with this issue. Many of our children and young people have been or will be exposed to pornography in some form or fashion before they reach adulthood. For most people, it is not a question of if, but when. And for many believers, this is a weekly, if not daily, struggle. And the pernicious effects of pornography on the church are manifold. It weakens our marriages. It damages our young people. It disqualifies our leaders. It starves our ambition. It stifles our worship. It shrivels our zeal. It impairs our love. It is profoundly costly to the bride of Christ. Mission boards all over the world are reporting that a majority of applicants admit to having used pornography in the past. The mission field is starved for laborers, particularly male laborers, because Christian men are enslaved to this sin. Pastors are resigning from the ministry in droves after either confessing to or being discovered to have had an addiction to pornography. And sadly, churches have often been found flat-footed and unprepared to grapple with this great evil of our age, which has ensnared its millions. I think in part because we have failed to look this issue in the face. Churches cannot and must not be silent on this issue. This must be addressed in preaching, in teaching, in discipleship, in conversations among Christians. We must engage if we're going to have any victory at all. Okay, now that's the scope and urgency of the problem. Now I'd like to give some helps for those who struggle. Help and hope for those ensnared in sexual sin is found in the same place where help for every kind of sinner is found, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God to make a way of salvation for sinners through repentance and faith. In the first place, the gospel presents us with a realistic view of sin. The gospel teaches us that we are all sinners. The problem with us is not our background, our biology, our low self-esteem, or the many other excuses we can make for ourselves. The problem we have is sin. The gospel teaches us that we are all sinners. We are all guilty before God. We are all sexually broken, whether or not we've looked at pornography. We are all in this sinful mess together, and the gospel addresses us in our sin and brings to us good news. It comes as a solution for the sexually broken. Secondly, and this is the happiest thing I get to say tonight, I've given you the bad news, but the gospel, secondly, provides a way of forgiveness and salvation for the sexually impure. This, brothers and sisters, is why Jesus Christ came into the world. I have come into the world as light, so that all who follow me will not remain in darkness, but have the light of life, John 12:46. He comes as the light of the world to shine in the darkness, and for those who have been in darkness, he comes so that they may no longer remain in darkness. This is the world Jesus came to save, and these are the people Jesus came to save. Jesus came for real sinners guilty of real sins, and he offers salvation for them. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ comes to those in darkness and he offers them light. He comes to those in bondage and offers them freedom. He comes to the broken and needy and he offers them himself. And he says to the sexually impure, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say, get away from me, you vile thing. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Clean up your life and then you can be part of this. No, rather, it's actually our need and our sin that draws Jesus to us. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, unlike the impossible burden of pornography and sexual sin. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And he offers something so much better than the broken cisterns of sexual sin. He says to the woman at the well in John 4, this woman who had gone from husband to husband to husband and now was having a man who wasn't even her husband. And he says to her in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The gospel promises forgiveness and salvation and living water to those who would come to Jesus. Thirdly, the gospel provides the resources for real change and transformation. So if you are struggling with this sin and wrestling with this sin, the good news is you can change. And God has undertaken to make a way by which you can change. So the gospel equips us, first of all, with a new nature. Through the new birth, the gospel imparts a new nature, a new will, through being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The gospel promises new birth, real heart transformation, the renewal of the mind. Secondly, the gospel gives to us union with Christ. We are united to him in his death and resurrection. And this is one of the points that's made in Romans chapter 6, that we are so united to Christ that we're united to him in his death and in his resurrection. So as Christ died, we too die to self and die to sin. We die with him. And because he rose, we rise with him. We live together with him. And we have a new resurrection power at work within us to help us to overcome our sins. And this is why Paul says in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves, Christians, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. as a Christian, this passage is teaching me, I'm so united to Christ that in his death and resurrection, I too have died to sin, and I rise anew with Christ, and I now have a resurrection power within me. I have the power to change because Jesus is alive. No Christian has the right to say, I just can't change. I'll always be this way. I'm stuck in this bad habit, whether it's pornography or gossip or excessive online shopping or any number of things. We can change because Jesus is alive. We're also given the promised Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we are told, 1 John 4, that he who is within you is greater than the one that is in the world. There's a power in you. The Spirit of God resides in all those who are the children of God. And therefore, I would argue, it is blasphemy against God's Spirit and his power at work within us to say, I just can't change. That is blasphemy against the power of God. That's blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit who is within us and is pleased to sanctify us and to change us. Fourth and finally, the gospel provides us with a way back when we have failed. It's not just the way we get into the kingdom, it's the way we live and breathe and have our being in the kingdom. The gospel provides us with a way back when we have failed. The gospel teaches us that we can always restart. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if any Christian here falls into the snare of pornography, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Which means when you stand before him on the last day and all your sins and all your dark deeds are read out in the courtroom, Jesus will stand up and advocate for you. If you are outside of Christ, you don't have that advocate. You have nothing but your nakedness and your sin and your shame and no one to stand up for you. Those of us who are in Christ, we know we have sins. We can tell you about them. The difference is we have an advocate who will stand up for us and plead our case and our cause. How can we be saved from sexual sin? How do we fight sexual sin? How do we respond to sexual sin? What gives us hope that we can be forgiven of sexual sin and can overcome sexual sin? It is the good news of what God has done in Christ to make a way of salvation for sinners through his incarnation, death, and resurrection. Now consider with me thirdly on your outline, and more briefly, help for helpers. Suppose it's not you who is the one struggling, but you are in a position to help those who struggle, whether your spouse or a parent or a trusted friend or a counselor or something like that. Or perhaps you yourself do struggle, but you also are positioned to help others even as you yourself seek victory over this sin in your own life. Let me just give a few kind of basic catch-all words of counsel. So you have the opportunity to help someone who's wrestling with the sin, struggling with this sin. A few things to keep in mind. Number one, do not isolate the person you are seeking to help. Do not make them feel like a freak. Do not make them feel like they are alone. As I've hopefully demonstrated by the data, they're not alone. Reality is hosts of people wrestle with this sin, and you can't make that person feel, well, you're just some kind of pervert, some kind of freak. You have to get away from that kind of a mindset. Secondly, approach the one who is in sin from the posture of a sinner saved by the grace of God and one who is also daily in need of the Lord's help in the fight against sin. You have to come alongside your erring, sinning brother or sister or child or spouse. You have to come as one who knows yourself to be a sinner saved by the grace of God. And all you're doing is holding out for them the same grace and the same help and the same promise for change that you yourself are hoping in day after day after day in your own sin struggles. Come alongside them as a brother, as a sister, as a fellow sinner who knows what it's like to be ashamed of sin. Thirdly, seek to bring to the one who is in sin something of the posture and disposition of the Lord Jesus. Seek to bring to that sinning child, that sinning spouse, that sinning brother or sister, bring to them something of the heart of Christ. That's what they need in that moment. They tell you they've had this struggle. They need someone to represent Jesus to them and to bring to them that gentle and lowly spirit. And we are so often in the place of Christ in those moments. We have the privilege to represent him to sinners and to sufferers and to bring to them something of the heart of Christ in those moments. Fourthly, this is very important, okay, and maybe we can dialogue about this in the Q&A. This sin, sexual sin of the mind, viewing pornography, this sin should not be viewed as placing someone beyond the pale. Do not overblow this sin. Though sexual sin is grievous, though pornography is damaging and hurtful in so many ways, though an addiction to pornography is exceedingly harmful and dangerous, the Bible does not give us warrant to place sexual sins of the mind in a special category of super sins. So the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. He's not saying they are the same thing. He's saying both are enough to place you in a place of condemnation before God. He also says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of hellfire. The sin could be gossip, it could be bitterness and anger, it could be unforgiveness, it could be impatience. All of these sins put us under the wrath of God. All of them are serious. All of them are important. And we have no right, no warrant from Scripture to put this sin in an unusual and extraordinary category of super sins. And that needs to be brought into perspective as we seek to help others. Let me speak now to two types of helpers in particular. First of all, spouses. Suppose your spouse, be it the husband or the wife, your spouse struggles with pornography or lust in some form. First of all, recognize that many couples have had to battle pornography in their marriages. If this is a factor in your marriage, you're not alone. You guys are not unusual or abnormal. It's actually quite common for couples to wrestle through this issue. Having said that, here are a few words of practical encouragement. Number one, purpose to fight this sin together. Cultivate openness in the marriage on these issues and view one another as helpers for the fight. We encourage young couples in this. Be open about any past sexual sin and talk together about how you're going to help each other fight and battle the threats of sexual sin. Number two, be prepared, spouse, for how to help one another if and when failure takes place. You should think about this. How should I respond if my husband comes to me and says, look, I've been looking at things online I shouldn't be looking at? Or my wife comes to me and says, look, I've been struggling looking at these things online. How are you going to respond? Prepare for that. Equip yourself with the proper perspectives you should have to receive your spouse and help your spouse and forgive your spouse and be an encouragement to them. Let me give a word to wives in particular. Now, I've said this is not only a male issue, but it just so happens very often that wives are in the position of receiving some sort of revelation from their husband that they've been struggling with some sort of online sexual sin or lust or something like that. First of all, let me say, again, you're not alone. You're just not. You can go online. I had a pastor friend of mine, his wife sent me a collection of articles. It was like 15 articles from Gospel Coalition, Nine Marks, Southern Seminary, all written directly to women who are grappling with this issue. You're not alone. Secondly, you have to know this is not your fault. Okay? And this is not even about you. So many women, it's almost impossible for them to think that well, if only I was just more accessible or more available or more attractive or something like that. It's not about you. There are many couples that have very happy and fulfilling sexual lives that still wrestle with this issue. And you have to move yourself away from thinking this is somehow your fault. Your husband's sin is his sin, and you are not to blame for it. You can help him in it, but you're not to blame for his sin. This is between your husband and God. But remember, sisters, also, this is part of why you married your spouse, to help him. Wives, you are called of God to be a helper suitable for your husband. And you have to take this posture. Part of my job as his spouse is to help him get to heaven. And so you need to be a helper to your spouse in those moments. Finally, though you are not responsible for your husband's sin, you are responsible for how you respond. And it is never honoring to God to respond to sin with sin. There's this ethic that's alive and well today that says, well, if I've been hurt, if I've been wronged, well, then I have the right to respond any way that I want. That is a sub-Christian attitude. That's not an attitude allowable by the Bible. We don't respond to sin with sin. We respond to sin with grace. It may be true in your marriages that where sin abounds, grace will abound much more. Secondly, let me say a word to parents. Parents, you have to be vigilant. You have to be thoughtful. You cannot afford to disengage from this issue, however unpleasant it is. Moms and dads, you have to be talking about this in your family. And dads, we got to lead out. It just can't be true that here's a 15-year-old son, and it's mom that has to do all of the talking to him about these matters. I mean, shame on us. We're cowards if we're not taking the lead in the home to guide and lead and direct our families in matters of sexual temptation. Parents, in your effort to combat this sin in your family, among your children, you need to give attention to two main issues. First of all, you have to give attention to prevention. You have to have a plan for prevention. Strategize and think carefully about how you are going to protect your family from access to pornography. And on this front, I'll just encourage you practically to be very wary about technology, particularly smartphones. We're not going to legalistically stipulate that we think you gotta wait until they're 18 years old to give them a smartphone, but be thoughtful about the capacities of that device parents are often putting in the pockets of 8 and 9-year-olds and the sort of things they can access on those devices. On my smartphone, I checked this just this week, I checked this, by the way, by research, not by trying to do this, okay? I can access pornography through no less than 7 apps on my phone. A lot of them are social media apps. Wherever there's internet, there is pornography. As a rule of thumb, wherever there is internet, pornography can be accessed. There are all kinds of resources and software available. Research them and determine if any of them are right for you and for your family. If you don't pursue some sort of software, have a plan in place for how to keep pornography out of your homes. Please do not be so naive as to think that your family is immune. Your family, your kids are not immune. I'll just say public schoolers view pornography, private Christian schoolers view pornography, homeschoolers view pornography. Don't think those kinds of decisions are going to keep this out of your home. Well, my kids are Christians. I don't really know what to say to that other than you might have to study the doctrine of total depravity a little bit more. Christians are vulnerable to the same sorts of sins everyone in the world is as well. As you work toward prevention, consider talking to other parents to share and receive ideas. If you feel inadequate to lead your family in prevention, find another dad, another couple in the church that's wrestling through this issue and share ideas. But parents, now secondly, don't just think about a plan for prevention. The instinct that I have as a young dad of 3 is to want to just seal off my kids and push out every possible influence or mode of access for this. Parents, plan also for restoration for your children. Have a plan for when your child does access pornography. I hope they never do. But talk about this as couples. How will we respond? What is the protocol? What do we do in this situation? Talk about this with your spouse before it happens. How will you help your children who struggle? Cultivate a healthy and affectionate environment in the home that will actually invite your child to be open with you. If your children access pornography, you need to remember a few things. It does not mean you failed them. I mean, I've read the data to you. People access this stuff, and you could be mama bear, papa bear, and try to guard from all of this. It's not your fault. It's not as though you failed them. But recognize, secondly, and this is so important, this is not your child. Pornography takes advantage of an animal impulse within people, and it is predatory upon children and young people, and it is designed to take advantage of innocence and childish curiosity. Just because your child has watched terrible things online does not mean he or she is no longer your child, no longer your little baby. But finally, I'd say to parents, you must bring to your child something of the disposition of Christ. If your child is not a follower of Christ, what an opportunity you have to preach the gospel to them. You tell your child, son, daughter, you are powerless to change this. You are powerless to fight this. This is why Jesus came, so that you, my son, you, my daughter, would not remain in darkness. And he offers forgiveness and cleansing to all those who are ensnared by sin, who come to him in repentance and faith. If your child is a follower of Christ, what an opportunity. I mean, use this as an occasion to teach your child about discipleship, about the dynamics of going to Jesus in repentance and finding fresh forgiveness and then getting back up and fighting. Help your kids to know what it means to follow Jesus, even as we take two steps forward and one step back. Finally, and most briefly, consider with me fourthly, help for churches. I want to close with a vision for the type of church that fights sin together. I want to read from our church covenant. We will walk together in love, praying for one another, encouraging each other in our Christian walk, carefully watching over each other, and faithfully warning, exhorting, and admonishing one another as occasion may require. A few lines down. As we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we will seek by God's help to mortify our sin and pursue lives of holiness that are well-pleasing to God, that we may win the souls of men and women. If we are going to have success in the fight against sexual sin, we must be a church that is committed to fighting sexual sin together. We must have this posture toward one another. We are all in this sinful mess together. We're all sinners in need of the grace of God, and we are all helping one another to heaven. I have a stake, a God-given stake in you making it there, and you have a stake in me making it there. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We must help one another. We must be prepared to hold up the drooping arms and strengthen the feeble knees. We must be committed to a vision of corporate holiness that leads us, impels us to take an earnest spiritual interest in one another. We must together be passionate about mortifying sin and pursuing lives of holiness. We just have to get comfortable, brothers, with how to talk about this with one another. Let me get you started. You're going to breakfast with another guy in the church this week. What did you think of the seminar Sunday evening? Hey, you know, I have wrestled through some of the things Alex was talking about. How about you? Hey, what if we memorized scripture together? Or got together to pray, or went through a book together, or hey, I've heard of these accountability softwares. What if we set that up for each other? And sisters, you too need to make this part of the conversation. I preached a sermon on Titus 2, particularly on older women training and mentoring younger women, and a number of women came to me, older women saying, I'd love to be involved in this kind of a ministry, and younger women saying, I'd love to have a woman like this in my life. Those older women who were called to train the younger women, you know what was to be sort of part of the palette for training? It was to train them in self-control and in purity. Sister, how can I be praying for you? Are you guarding your eyes? How are you doing in the area of purity? Can I help you in this area? Do you want to be a Titus 2 woman? Well, then at some point, among trusted sisters in the church, this should become part of the conversation in our discipling relationships. Let me say something about the kind of church we want to be and the kind of culture we want to build here at Emmanuel. We want this church to be a hospital for broken people. This means we must recognize that we are all in this sinful mess together. We don't look down our noses at each other. We recognize that we are all broken and sinful and in need of God's grace. So if a brother comes to me and confides in me that he has been struggling with lust or sexual sin online, I don't look at him as some kind of warped and devilish thing. I look at him as a fellow sinner who, like me, struggles and needs the grace of God and the helps of the church, and then, doggone it, I help him. I'm there for him, and I seek to minister to him. Furthermore, we want to be a church that is serious about sin, serious about holiness, serious about being a church family and helping one another. If you are not looking for people to take a genuine and sincere spiritual interest in your life, if you don't want brothers and sisters who care too much about you to let you remain in sin, if you're not after a community that is invested in your growth in holiness and how they can help you, you will not be happy in this church. We do not want FACO Christians in our membership. We want the real thing, 16 ounces to the pound. The Christian life is a full contact sport, and we need one another on the pathway to heaven. If you are not serious about fighting sin, not serious about godliness, not serious about community and pursuing holiness corporately together, I would encourage you, brother or sister, to change your perspective and to plug in to a church like this that is serious about those things. We are committed to being a church family that loves one another, hates sin, loves godliness, and is committed to a vision for corporate holiness. May God help us to be this kind of a church. And may the Lord be pleased throughout the generations of this church to keep us fighting sin and pursuing holiness by the power of the gospel. Friends, it's all worth it. Christ is worth it. Heaven is worth it. Eternal life is worth it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the prize that is held out to people who pursue purity according to God's word. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have our time of Q&A. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us, a sinful people, so much in need of your grace. We pray that you would help us to see the seriousness of sin, its power, and how it ensnares, and that we would have large eyes toward your grace, your forgiveness, and your power to change. I pray for any here who struggle and are ensnared in sexual sin and in pornography. Would you set the captives free? Would you even use this time this evening to be a help to those who are feeling captive to this sin? May you break their bonds through your grace, through your mercy. For many of us here who have loved ones who are wrestling with this sin, and we want so much to be a help to them, an encouragement to them. Help us to grow in wisdom and teach us how to do this. Teach us how to be a church that goes after the straying sheep, that restores the broken, that bears one another's burdens. Help us to be this kind of fellowship. Bless us in this work. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and fruitful in all that you've called us to be and do. We pray that you would give us victory over sexual sin and temptation. We pray that our lives would be tokens of grace and a testimony to what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do when it possesses a man or a woman. Help us, we pray. Bless our time now as we interact together.